Amen. And we'll dismiss our kids for children's worship. They're going out and they're learning what we're learning, the story of redemption. And that song is perfect. And the chorus of that song is, "Let me see redemption win." And in the midst of a life that's very difficult. And so today, we're going to take that theme and we're going to run with that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8. And it's interesting because we've just done a few weeks on the cross and a few weeks on the resurrection. And from here, we should be in the book of Acts. And that's where we're going. But we're gonna stop 1 week and rewind the tape to look at something in the life and teaching of Jesus from Mark chapter 8. And why we're going to do this is because it seems fitting because the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he taught them. And then once they saw the cross and once they understood the cross and even more profoundly the resurrection, then it's, oh, I get what Jesus was saying back in Mark chapter 8 and other parallel passages in the Gospels. And then this is what fuels the book of Acts. So if you miss this, then really the book of Acts doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, what's interesting is this is the passage I preached on at Phil Luther's ordination. As Phil was being ordained to go into pastoral ministry, just looking at these concepts, and it was like, we need to do that as the regroup after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is it. Because if we understand who Jesus is, then our life looks more like the book of Acts than it does maybe the American church. And so, what are the claims of Jesus? What is he calling us to? And where is life really found? And so, turn with me, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus answered him, you are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." A pretty sobering passage, yet one if we miss, I think we don't understand the claims and the call of Jesus. Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst? Father, would you give us great insight? Would you give us an understanding of your word? Father, call us to understand the cost of following you. But yet, God, don't make us martyrs that feel like this is just going to be misery. God, where is the joy and where is life found in following you? God, I pray that we would take your claims seriously. And Father, I do ask that you would radically change us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember working on homework when you were in elementary school? You know, it was that time in school when the things you were learning, your parents still hadn't forgotten yet, and they were actually, pretty good help to you. And when you got stuck on a problem or a question, you would go to them for help. And when I would go to my dad for help, he would always proceed to ask question after question after question. You know, well, what do you think? You know, how do you think you'd solve this problem? Where do you start? And before long, I'm totally frustrated because I did not come here for more questions. I came here for some help and I came here for an answer. I didn't come to get grilled by more questions. It was annoying, but he wouldn't give me the answer, ever. He wouldn't give me the answer. All he would do is ask more questions. Why? Because he knew the process of learning was much more important than me getting an answer. And so he took me on this process of discovery. And after a while, as a third grader, I said, I'm done with this. And I'll figure it out on my own. But he took me on a process of discovery that he knew I had to figure out answers for myself. And with Jesus, it's the same way. And my dad always loved it when I compared him to Jesus. But Jesus calls his disciples and then doesn't tell him who he is. It's interesting. It's only towards the end of his life did they really hear Jesus explain exactly who he is. Mark chapter 1, he drives out an evil spirit. And everybody's like, oh, what is this? Kind of baffled. What's going on? Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, he heals people. And then he forgives their sins with kind of like little or no explanation. Mark chapter 4, he calms the storm and the disciples ask, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. He doesn't answer. He just lives in front of them. He allows them into the process of discovering who he is. And so the question for them is the same question for us. And it really seems like an easy answer. Who is Jesus? You're like, okay, I got that one. You know, second person of the Trinity, came in flesh, a little baby in a manger, grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. And if that is all those things are true. But if it is merely you can rattle off answers, and yet your picture, your understanding of Jesus is merely that in your head, are you truly following him? Are you taking him at his words of who he is and how that ought to radically change how we live? Because I think we have to continually ask the question, who is Jesus? I used to have students in student ministry, and we would go into things, and I know all of this. Okay, no you don't. Because it's once we say we know it all, then we've gone out of our heart and into our head, and you don't need to teach me anything else. It's an arrogant stance. I think we not only need to answer it, but we need to constantly ask, who is Jesus? Because we lose sight of him constantly. And we orient to life according to what we can see, according to our own resources, according to all of these different facets. Who is Jesus is the question that he asks. And it's the one that's before us. It's not merely a question we ask in evangelism, in the first conversation of the gospel with somebody. He's 3 years in at this point. With his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And so if you are a long-term follower of Christ, we ought to be asking this question because the answer has radical effect. Or I would say merely an intellectual answer has radical effect, but it's detrimental to our walk. And so Jesus takes us on this process of discovery. What does he do? In verse 27, and when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, on the way he asked his disciples, you know, so who do people say that I am? And they told him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. So he's just engaging them. Who do people broadly think that I am? What are you hearing? You know, some are John the Baptist, Elijah, Matthew's account. The other prophet is Jeremiah that they kind of reference here. Everyone around them had an opinion about Jesus. But not everyone had an accurate understanding of who he was. You know, the idea of Elijah comes out of the book of Malachi. John the Baptist, earlier in the book of Mark, Herod thought he had come back from the dead. And that's who Jesus was. But Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? So he takes them from a general knowledge to what? A very specific knowledge, a specific personal conviction of who he is. So who do people say that I am? And then he says in 29, what does he say? And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly answers, you are the Christ. It's no small statement for us. We've grown up in Sunday school. We know that answer backwards and forwards. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. For a first century hearer and first century speaker, that is mere heresy to call somebody the Christ, to call someone the anointed one, to say that Jesus really is God in the flesh. And that's why when Jesus says these things later in his ministry, everybody's trying to kill him. Because they're like, how dare you put yourself on the same plane as God? And so Peter is declaring this. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one empowered by God, consecrated by God. Peter is saying to Jesus, you are the one in whom I find my very existence. You are everything. You are the Alpha, the Omega. You are the one that I have been waiting for and looking for my entire life. That is no small thing. That is not an intellectual answer to a membership question. You are the Christ is a declaration of Peter's very being found in Jesus. And all the events in this chapter lead Peter to confess that he truly is the Son of the living God. That's Matthew 16 in his account. And what is it? What does Jesus say to Matthew or to Peter in Matthew's account is that this has not been revealed to you by man, but by God. And so if you are one who says, Jesus is the Son of the living God, he is the Christ, I find my everything in him, he is my Savior, he's my Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the one. That is not something that you figured out. That is an understanding that God has given you. And so when that light bulb moment happens, everything begins to change. And we talked about this story of when people were first learning how to fly. And somebody in the Harvard Business School did a study on people learning how to fly. And so he writes in what he calls the Innovator's Dilemma about how people were trying to learn to fly in the Middle Ages. So they would fabricate wings and of different sizes and different feathers and all that. They would strap them to their arms and they would jump and try to flap really hard. For centuries, subsequent innovators framed the conversation or the problem as this, that the guys who died didn't flap hard enough. And it never worked. You know, you would probably train for a decade, and then you're ready. And every guy that tried to fly didn't make it. Everything changed, though, once they understood in the mid-1700s some basic laws of nature that were unknown to people prior to that. Daniel Bernoulli, he understood the principle of fluid mechanics. Now, I'm going to do it in layman's terms because I don't even understand it. Okay, we'll bring Bob McNaughton up to explain it to us as a pilot. But when applied to flight, okay, if the air flowing past the top surface of an aircraft wing is moving faster than the air flowing below the surface, then the pressure above the wing is lower than below the wing, and the pressure difference causes a lift effect. Once they understood that, guess what? Everything was different. It wasn't flap harder and faster. It was, how do we create a differential in pressure in order to create a lift effect and hence get to flying? Now, it took a lot of years to figure that out. But once they understood that, the light bulb went off and everything changed. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a Sunday school answer? Is he a concept? Is he merely a belief system? He is not. And if you're anywhere close to that in your thought process, or maybe even the functional way that you live in your relationship with Jesus, I would imagine you have a borderline dead, lifeless, boring faith. Because that's not the gospel. And that's not who Jesus is. Jesus, the light bulb moment that goes on for Peter, is he is everything. He is the Son of the living God, and you will find your life in him and nowhere else. If that is your confession, you now, the light bulb goes on, and Jesus becomes the one who radically changes everything. And so then we go from this process of discovery to the understanding of the path of redemption. In the path of redemption, Jesus begins to articulate. So, who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. He is my essence. He is my everything. He's my Messiah, my Savior. And once you're there, then you begin to look at, well, how did he live and what does he do? So the path of redemption, he starts to have us understand in verse 31. And that he called them together and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Okay, and so if especially for these guys that are walking around with him, the problem is Peter can't comprehend a Jesus like that. Peter's conception of Messiah, my everything, my Christ, the Son of the living God, is one thing. What does he do in verse 32? Verse 32, and he said this plainly, Jesus did, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you feel the irony of that? You know, what is the answer a few verses earlier? Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You're my everything. Jesus goes, one more sentence. Okay, I'm gonna be betrayed. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed and rise again. Peter, Jesus, now, come on, seriously. You know, we know that's not what's going on here. And Peter is now rebuking Jesus for what he's saying. Why would he rebuke Jesus? Is because Peter's understanding of Messiah, Peter's understanding of the Christ, Peter's understanding of the God who would be in his midst and be for his best, is a Messiah who would set people free functionally in day-to-day life from oppression. The Jews were under the oppression of the Romans. And so if Jesus is that Messiah, he's going to get us out of this. He's going to come in like a conquering king, and he, of course, would not suffer. He definitely wouldn't endure hardship, because messiahs don't die. So Jesus, need you to get your theology right, and if you're the Christ, which you are, you're not going to go down that road. Because that doesn't fit what I think you should do. For Peter, salvation comes in the way of overcoming without any suffering. Knock off the Romans, restore our lives, and we're off and running. Peter wants a Messiah who will establish the pain-free life that he wants. A Messiah will do what he wants. Can you relate? We want a sovereign God, but only if his sovereignty agrees with our agenda, or with our life, or with what we can see. And so how does Jesus respond to Peter? Verse 33. So Peter is rebuking Jesus. Jesus comes back in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. So he rebukes Peter and calls him out in front of everybody, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Yeah, that's kind of harsh. But think of it this way. Sparing the life of Jesus would be considered the work of Satan. Run that one through your brain a few times. Sparing the life of Jesus would be considered the work of Satan and thwarting the work of God. The desire for the pain-free world is of Satan, according to Jesus in this paradigm. Not merely misguided, it is deception of the highest order. And that's how Peter's entering in with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, brother, you've missed it. You have in mind the things of men. Whew. And if you're a believer in this room, I think we all can relate to this. I think we can all relate to wanting Jesus to, you know, that we would not want Jesus to suffer. We would not want that to happen. But yet Jesus says, I have to, for redemption's sake, to make things right again. Get behind me, Satan. He wanted to be sure that they all understood the path that he was going to walk was for him to endure suffering. For Jesus, salvation comes not just simply, going and living the perfect life. He is going to endure the effects of sin. He is going to conquer the effects of sin. He is going to conquer death, conquer suffering, and sin by enduring the things brought about by those. Redemption only comes by reversing the curse, meaning that it is accomplished not by avoiding the effects of what is wrong in this world, but rather by walking directly into them. So Jesus is saying, for him to be in the work of redemption, he's going to walk right into the teeth of what is wrong. He will endure the curse to overcome it. He will reverse that. So let me say it this way. You and I cannot be involved in the work of redemption. God redeeming, taking broken things and making them new again. We cannot be involved in that work without being affected deeply by brokenness and the effects of sin, maybe our own or maybe people around us. You cannot be involved in redemption unless you walk through suffering. Jesus here speaks of denying himself. He gives up his own well-being. He gives up his safety for the sake of redeeming all things. So that's the path of redemption. Guess what? Here it comes to us. This is also the path of life. Because it's easy to say, yeah, that's the path that Jesus walked, and he kind of made it smooth sailing for us, and we get to just live in all the upside of that. That's not the message of the gospel, and that's why I think the church in America is anemic. The message of the gospel is that Jesus calls you and me into this dying resurrection life. He is not calling you to rise above it and just overcome. He is sending you, if you are his disciple, into the midst of the teeth of what is wrong in this world. He calls us to follow him into this, to follow our Redeemer into the path of life. And let me say, that sounds like, no way, we're going to run for cover. That's the only place you will find life, because only there is where Jesus is. That's what he's doing. Through suffering to bring about newness, death to resurrection, that's where Jesus is working. And so if you want to follow him and find life that is his, you're going to lead and follow, or he's going to lead and you're going to follow into the path of redemption. Jesus is not just looking for the correct answer as to who he is, like on a membership quiz. He is asking for everything from you. He says it very clearly, and I would not be a friend to you if I did not convey that. He's asking for everything. He's asking for your life. Because to follow Jesus, we get to verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whew. I don't think we apply this sentence to our version of following Christ. If anyone would come after me, basically, if anyone would follow me, he's going to deny himself. to give up the easy life. Quit trying to make life safe, secure, protected, risk averse. We're going to, whoever loses his life will find it. You know, that we would lose what we define as life to gain what he defines as life. Did you get that? We're going to lose what we define as life to gain what he defines as life, and that is the life of faith. And the only way that happens is a work of God in your heart. What is going to make you say, you know what, we're going to walk through suffering today? No way. You know, a couple hundred people here, we're all voting no on that one. No chance. Because actually difficulty signifies we're probably going down the wrong road, at least in our thought process. Jesus is saying that might very well be the road to redemption. Deny yourself and walk a life of faith because it is a work of God to bring you there. Then he says, take up your cross. So what's interesting is he spoke this before he went to the cross and before he rose again from the dead. So they don't know what he's talking about. That's why Peter's like, come on, Jesus, you know, take up our cross. You know, you're not going to die. That's not how this is going to happen. They didn't understand what he was saying. And then they witness it and all this. And once they see and put all these pieces together, so to take up your cross is a reference to crucifixion. So lay your life down, quit being about yourself, about your safety and security, and then put a cross on your back. What does that signify? Jesus walking to his own demise. The idea of self-sacrifice. Now you're saying, is Jesus saying that I should walk out of here and be crucified? I don't think so, because he's speaking to his disciples who are now going to lead this effort of world expansion of the gospel. But it's the heart of God's people that he's calling us into. What Jesus did for us by his own accord, self-sacrifice, is exactly what he's calling us to do for each other in this world. To take up your cross, to sacrifice, endure difficulty for redemption's sake, to see Christ's kingdom advance. The call of the gospel is that you will walk into the fray. But again, you cannot be safe and do the Lord's work. Man. Hardship and difficulty will come. Now, as much as that sounds like, man, that doesn't sound like fun at all. What does the writer of Hebrews say about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12? In Hebrews chapter 12, this is amazing. There we go. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I mean, look at him. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. What did he do? He who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We think, oh, I'm going to endure suffering and I've just got to be in just misery. No, it's as you endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, and Jesus is right in the middle of that. That's where you will find joy. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Joy is the result of following Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 35, talking about losing your life. This is a staggering verse. For whoever would save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We are hardwired in this culture to hang on to our life. You know, you watch any sporting event and every other commercial is a retirement account commercial. Right? Because we need to invest, we need to safeguard ourselves, or it's insurance, Aflac or whatever. We need to safeguard everything so that, and I'm not saying let's be crazy, but there's a sense where we are so guarded and we want to control and we want to, sorry, insurance brokers, but we want to keep our life. That I think there is a move in our hearts where Jesus is saying, lose your life for me, and that's where you will find it. Because even you're trying to keep it isn't leading to life. It's actually just putting you in prison. Because now you're in prison to keeping what you have. Do you want to gain eternal life? Do you want to live forever in eternity with God? Lose your life to find it. Submit to the fact that you are not your own. You were bought at a price by the blood of Jesus. And you are a part of something much greater. You surrender your life to Him. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus kind of speaks to this. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So if your life's work is to build the biggest fortune, and that's what is going to define you as a person, or you're a workaholic and you gain your approval and your worth through how hard you work, or if you are pouring your life out for your kids, you're going to gain all of those things yet lose your soul. Jesus is saying, is it worth it? He's saying, you want eternal life? Lose your life and you will find it. Come to me. Do you want to truly live in this life here on this earth? Lose your life to find it. Follow Jesus. Joy will abound. What is it? To look where Jesus is leading and follow Him into it. What are the aspects of brokenness that you have walked away from even this past week? It could be something tangible in this world. It could be something relational. It could be something... Some sin struggle in your life or in somebody else's. What are the aspects of brokenness, sin, and rebellion against God that you've walked away from? Turn a blind eye to, I can't do anything towards it. Jesus is saying, walk into it. Walk into it, not in your power, but in His, the God who redeems broken things. What is it? And He says in verse 38, it's the idea that His kingdom becomes ours. He, His life, is what we hold our life according to. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. That who Jesus is becomes our life's breath. It becomes the very heartbeat of who we are. Not in a, well, you know, I follow Jesus, but in a, He's everything. Because Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, then obviously, can you be mine? Follow Jesus into the mess of this world. All the different things, and God's beauty begins to shine through, because whoever loses his life will find it. So one of the greatest examples of this on kind of the movie screen was in Braveheart. And you remember the scene when this small Scottish force was looking around the battlefield and they're facing the just massive English, well-trained army. And just this high probability that they're going to get wiped out in this little battle. And the men start to leave and bail from this small little Scottish force. And William Wallace, and he gives this stirring speech as he rides around on his horse in front of his men. And he grants the fact that if they leave that day, they would surely survive, obviously, because they're leaving the battlefield. But then he says this, if you stay, and I won't do it with the Scottish accent because I don't have one, but he says, if you stay, you may die. But if you leave and look back on your life when you are old, will you be able to say that you ever truly lived? I think the American church has taken the we're going to leave the battlefield choice. And we think, oh, we saved our life that day. But I think Jesus is calling us into the fray, that we will find life in following Him in the broken things of this world, seeing Him heal and restore and redeem, and you will suffer in the midst of it, but you will find joy that you can't even fathom, because you'll find Jesus in the middle of it. And He's saying, people, my disciples, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If you save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will find it. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take what in my mind that come out of my mouth as mere words? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you make those effective in our heart? God, would you radically transform us and change us? Bring us out of safety, security, comfort, the mode of keeping and just protecting God, guarding, resisting suffering, walking away from difficult things. God, would you, by the Spirit, put that down in our hearts so that we might actually be free to follow you? Follow you into things that our brain would say, don't do it. But yet, God, we get to find you in it. We see Jesus, the living God, the one who is powerful, the resurrection power of Jesus ending up healing broken things. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit's power would do incredible things in our own hearts, that God, we would not leave the same people. Father, that we would truly follow you. God, do that in our midst, please. Do that in my own heart, please. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.